hope and pray everyone had a lovely day. Seems like these days go by so fast, spending time reading, praying, talking to God. My wife sends her regards, and we're always glad to be able to get away just to kind of share in the word with the body of Christ. See old faces and meet some new ones. It's always important. I wanted to tell you that first time I went overseas, I was 18 years old, went to Japan, had to do 12 months there, preaching the gospel, telling folks about the king. I was in the Marine Corps then, but we kind of traveled all over that island preaching, had a lot of doors that opened for us from there. We then came back to the States for a little while, then I lived in Saudi Arabia for 16 months, planted 3 underground churches there. Lived in Istanbul, Turkey for 16 months, started a fellowship there amongst the American consulate personnel. Got out of the military, moved back to the Middle East, went to Arabic College in Amman, Jordan, and ministered all throughout the city of Amman, preaching the gospel. Left there, moved to Israel, studied Hebrew, then went down to South America. All of that kind of opened up a lot of doors for what we do now in our work with missions. Before I was 30 years of age, I'd gone to 3,000 cities outside of America. And with all that we do in our churches now, on the executive board of a ministerial fellowship called World Ministry Fellowship. We've got about 6,000 preachers internationally. I'm the missions director, so I hear all kinds of stuff about what's going on all over the world. Our Russian director always has good stories about what God is doing. I'm thinking about a young man that went to Christ for the Nations. He was from Russia. Graduated from Christ for the Nations in Dallas, felt led to go back to Russia, and so he did. He was out in a rural area, very much like here in this region here, and he knew that the people there didn't have good clean water. He had brought back with him just a little simple filter, water filter, and he put that water filter on his faucet and everything there in Russia, in that little village, and because people knew he had clean water, they started coming. He just started teaching the Bible, telling them all about God. He talked to some friends back in the States, had a bunch of filters sent over there to them. He set up these little satellite places, these little house churches all over the place, and folks, of course, were coming for the natural water, but then they were receiving the spiritual water and ended up coming to know the Lord. You know what he named that fellowship? Living Water. Yes. You just never know what God will do in using you if you take the time to yield and be submitted to him. Just got a note today from a friend of mine, a guy we have who's over in Malawi. He told me today, he said, Brother Darrell, we're targeting these villages here. There's a lot of witchcraft. That region of the world, Malawi is one of those places, like many places in Africa, where it's hard to really describe the paganism. Somebody will pass away in that part of the world, then a year later they'll dig up the body, put it on a gurney or in a cart, then they'll drag that body all through town. Let that corpse see all the new building projects that have taken place on Main Street. It's done annually. Can you imagine? No. It's what they do. I've seen it where right on the Kenya-Ugandan border, so much witchcraft and iniquity that when a person passes away, talking about a male now, male passes away, wife won't even bury the body. She'll hold on to the body for 2 or 3 weeks just to copulate with that corpse. That's physical intercourse, folks. Sick. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. How can you change people's culture if you don't change their religion? How can you change their religion without changing their heart? So the people that minister the word of God have to minister and appeal to that conscience to reach these people. When a took my wife into Maasai land. She'd never been there. We landed in Nairobi late at night and had to take an 8 to 10 hour drive just to get there. And when you get to Maasai land, it's not a wildlife preserve, but you got wild animals everywhere. You're just driving into that region, you start seeing fewer and fewer cars. You don't see any beautiful skyscraping buildings or anything like that. Thatched roofs, you've got huts, things like that, grass tops and stuff like that. And it was that zebra on one side, elephants on the other side, wild monkeys all along the highway waiting on somebody to stop in a car to give them some food. We went out there to preach. God gave us wonderful meetings out there. I told you 1,800 young people came from every direction just to be part of that meeting. God poured out his Holy Spirit. Well, once we left there, we had to drive 6 hours in another direction right along the Tanzania-Kenya border because we were going out into the bush country to preach for another fellowship. We just left 1,800 people. Now we come out here into Maasai land where we're passing people that have never seen a car. We were in a brand new SUV, and as we were driving, I noticed all these warriors dressed in these long red capes. They just took off running in every direction, getting away from that road that was there. And I asked my friend, I said, "Why are they running?" He said, "They've never seen a vehicle before in their life. And they think you're out to get them, chase them." Well, to be a Maasai warrior, once you turn 13 or 14 years of age, you have to go live out in the bushland until you kill the 5 biggest animals out there. And then after you kill those 5, you then have become a man and you can come back and join your tribe. So they've got to live out there in the up under the stars. They've got to kill a rhino, and they've got to kill a leopard, and lions, and all this kind of thing. And it's an amazing lifestyle to see that these folks will get out there and fight these wild animals, you know. And then I think about myself growing up in the streets of Cleveland, Ohio. If I walk down the road and here come a Rottweiler, I'm looking for a tree. And these folks killing lions. I preached for a man named Joshua Sarayone. He had a little church out there in the middle of Maasai land, 50 people, church in his house. Now, I looked around in every direction for 2 or 3 miles, didn't see another house. We certainly didn't pass any houses. And I was wondering where 50 people were ever going to come from. But when we got there, they were already in the church. Some had walked for miles just to get there. You don't have to worry about starting church on time. They don't do anything like that. They don't say we're starting at 8 o'clock or we're starting at 6 p.m. or anything like that. They measure time by the placement of the sun in the sky. They say when the sun is 5 hands above, then that's when service will start. That could be 9:46. It could be 11:12. But the service was very simple. They had provided for us some delicacies, and of course, my wife, she went over to the car when she saw them making some of this food. She just decided she'd drink water that day. They put on a platter some goat's liver, a cow tongue. I walked over there to the SUV where my wife was sitting. I said, "Honey, you may want to try this." She said, "Oh, no, I think I'm fine. I'm fine." I said, "Well, the service is about to begin. You've got to come in." We walked into the church over here. There's a little baby goat that's tied up. Finished with the service, came out, and the goat was gone, and the goat was now on the skewer. And the guy that brought us, he was now shaving off pieces of that meat. And my wife couldn't get back to the car lest she offend the people, so now she was stuck. So we sat down there on those stools, and I watched as they were shaving off that goat meat. And remember now, this way out in the bushland, there's no shade, nothing like that to give you any kind of shelter. And for every one of us that was out there, I'd say 50, 55 of us, there was probably 1,000 flies. So he's cutting that meat, flies are everywhere, and I'm biting into that. And just enjoying myself, and my wife is grimacing and praying and calling on the name of the Lord, because whoever calls on his name will be saved. But Joshua was a unique Messiah pastor. That was his seventh church. And they needed someone rugged that could go out there into that world, get from one place to another. He had to ride a mule or a camel. Say he didn't have a car. Folks don't know what a car or a bicycle is out there in that world. Somebody did bless him with a Chinese motorcycle, full tank of gas. And he told us how he rolled that thing and was preaching in different villages, but it ran out of gas. And there's no gas station out there, so he had to roll it back home and climb on the mule again. So when we got there, there was a brand new Chinese motorcycle leaning up against the post with his mule and his camel. Well, this man was a crown warrior amongst the Messiah. He was a crown warrior because he had killed three lions before his 19th birthday. Almost unheard of out there in that world. But this man was showing me pictures of how in that world they live with the wild animals. He was showing me that just outside his back door was a pride of lions laying down in the daytime sleeping. Now, back doors, sort of an exaggeration in describing what they have to protect themselves. Any lion could walk by and slap the door that they have and just come right on in. But he showed me the picture of those lions laying there in his yard. And I thought, oh, my goodness, I'm out here. They could be anywhere, all kinds of wild donkeys and everything. But they took us to a little plot of land that they had just purchased. They wanted to sink a well because there's no indoor plumbing or anything like that. There's no refrigeration. You're killing food every day that you're going to eat, or you're killing food, then salting it down so you can hold on to it for several days. But this man was telling me, we want to put a school out here because every year we're losing a lot of our 7 and 8 year olds to wild hyenas. They've got to walk 5K, 3 miles, one direction, go to school, then they've got to come back. The women have to walk several miles just to get to wherever some water is, and of course you probably see them carrying buckets on their head, and when they go, they've got to go 7, 8, 9 of them with spears to be able to protect themselves. Because once they get to the well, it takes so long to get there, you can't get there and walk back in a day. You go there and spend the night, then you come back the next day. Imagine. We were out there preaching, and I was so impressed with these people. And sitting there with that pastor, I kept thinking, this is what Hebrews 11 is talking about. People that are destitute, wandering around in goat skins and sheep skins, of whom the world is not worthy. That man's never going to own a car, I doubt it. Even if he had one, wouldn't know what to do with it out there, because there'd be no way to repair it or even gas it up. That man will go from place to place and tell folks about Jesus Christ, and then he'll breathe his last breath and go spend eternity with the Lord and receive a great reward from God because he loves the King. And I hope and pray that when we think about the blessings that we have, before we murmur again and complain about what we don't have, to just really consider that most of us either walked here or drove here, but even if you walked here, you walked here in nice clothing and in shoes. Some of them little kids that came up to me and was hugging on me and loving on me didn't even have a pair of shoes, never had owned a pair of shoes. So pray for us as we continue our ministry amongst the Messiah. Folks, we're still working with them to try to help them get a school out there, because a school becomes the site not only of education, but very often worship. They'll use the building for multiple functions out there. And if you ever hear Pastor Carey making mention of something like that, if we ever appeal to him or you for a special offering, you'll know exactly what we're talking about. But we're blessed to be in a position to know what's going on around the world, and at the same time to be going to the nations of the world and ministering the gospel to people. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So this evening, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 17. I thought that I was going to deal with Ezekiel 37, but Carrie and Natalie came into the office this evening before service and prayed for me, and when they laid their hands on me and I had my eyes closed, and suddenly God spoke to my heart and said, I want you to deal with these 10 lepers. As soon as they laid hands on me, in Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves unto the priests. It came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face and at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger. And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole. Verse 15, you can see that final sentence, and with a loud voice glorified God. We want to share briefly this evening about the leper with a loud voice. Loud voice. Let's pray. Father, for a few moments as we look into this passage of Scripture, we do need your help. We need the precious anointing. We need you to help me to speak clearly. Pray that you would give them ears to hear what we have to say. Make their hearts receptive of the Word of God, that from them would be a harvest. Life, holiness, salvation, faith. God, I pray that you speak to all of our hearts in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. I think the Gospel of Luke can technically be called the first Bible study curriculum written. Because Luke wrote this for a gentleman by the name of Theophilus. He wrote it that this individual might learn the basic principles of Christianity. Usually when people ask me for an introductory book for them to study, when they become a Christian, I usually recommend Luke and the book of Acts, because you can learn the foundational stories. You can learn the history of the church and how it began, how it expanded. Of course, Luke covers the birth, the baptism. He tells us about the temptation of the Lord and some extraordinary miracles that are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. The one thing we know is that from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was born to die. He came into this world destined to die. The fullness of time. He came into this world born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. And this Savior understood that there was an appointed time for him to make his way towards Calvary, where he would drink of that dreadful cup. His life would be given and sacrificed on our behalf. Here he is now making his way towards Jerusalem. Luke tells it in pretty clear language. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, that city which is the most prophetic city in the Bible. Wars have been fought there. Wars will be fought there. Prophets have died in the midst of this city. People have stood up and called people to repentance and called people to live for God. They've been stoned to death. Lives have been taken. Something about this city that brings out the best in holy men and holy women of God, but it's also the kind of city that brings out hostility and enmity and warfare. Even at Jesus' birth, they had brought him to the temple. There was a lady named Anna that ran around, and she was excited that Jesus had come, and she was letting people know, our Redeemer has made his way into this earth realm. And so now Jesus is under the burden of death, and he's ascending that mountain that leads to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's placement on the hilltop meant that wherever you were in Israel, if you were going to Jerusalem, you were going up. So they speak of the ascent to Jerusalem. Many directions you came, if you are venturing towards that temple mountain, you are going up. And the scripture says that Jesus passed through the midst of two regions, Samaria, Galilee. Galilee was a place called Galilee of the Gentiles. And Isaiah prophesied about this place. Since it was north of Judea, it was a lot more diverse. You had a lot more of a liberal spirit. Judea is where the Pharisees were. It was where the temple was. It would be like going to Mecca, where people tried to hold to the strictures of religion without breaking a jot or a tittle, but Galilee was different. It had Roman influence. People from all the different nations had come. It was so liberal that you even had swine in Gadara, unlike you would find in some other place. Jesus was passing through the midst of Galilee because it had been prophesied that a light would spring up in that region, that darkness would disappear because of the light that had sprung up. And Jesus moved there in order to fulfill a prophecy that had been spoken. That is why he's passing through there. He lived there. He resided there. But he's also going through Samaria. Samaria was the region where, when the Assyrians came and took the children of Israel captive 8 centuries before Jesus was born, they repopulated it with Assyrian people and a mixture of Jewish people who then intermarried and created the Samaritan people. You can go to Samaria even today, and one of the chief cities of that area is called Nablus, Mount Nablus. When I lived there, I used to go there quite often for some of the desserts that they have there. But there's been such inbreeding and intermingling of the families that are left there that the people have flaming red beards. It's cousins of marrying cousins, and it's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, the Samaritan people only recognized the first 5 books of the Bible as inspired. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Samaritans did not accept Joshua and everything else as inspired of God. And because of their beliefs regarding the scriptures, the Jewish people did not relate to them or fellowship with them. There was a wall of separation between them, and it was so bad that when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, the Jewish people are offended at the idea that Jesus would say, go and do like the Samaritan. How dare you ask us to be like these unclean people? But yet the Bible says Jesus was passing through the midst of Samaria, despised people, hated people. Well, that's an interesting phrase. Because Jesus wasn't afraid to be around people that other folks didn't like. And if you think about the numbers of folks in this community and some of you that are in this sanctuary this evening, I wonder where you were when Jesus passed by to speak to you. What were the circumstances of your life? Maybe you were in a condition or a position where people didn't like you. People stayed away from you. People shied away from you. But even though there were individuals that didn't like you, you still found that the love of God could reach you in your Samaria, even in your Galilee. That God's love is not restrained in any sense, that the love of God can penetrate some of the most difficult circumstances. That his love can reach through the anger and hostility that you have towards him. You could have been shaking your fist at God and said, I'm an atheist. I don't even believe that God exists. I'm not interested in church. All of them are a bunch of hypocrites and self-righteous, thinking they're better than me. I've got other things to do with my life. And in a moment, like a flash of lightning, the love of God penetrates. Jesus comes and enters. Once he comes on the scene, everything changes. So verse 12 tells us that he entered a particular village. No name is given. We just simply know the region. Since no name is given, it could be any village. It could be this village. It could be this town, this hamlet. He came into a certain village, and notice he was greeted by or met by 10 men that were lepers. Now, the scripture is very clear about lepers. Leviticus 13:46 says that anybody that had leprosy had to dwell outside of the village. What is leprosy? It's a bacterial infection. Some people call it Hansen's disease. Leprosy is one of those infections that when it goes to work in your body, it removes the sensation of pain so that you don't have that feeling. This is why you'll see people sometimes with gnarled hands and a finger will be missing. Sometimes an elongated earlobe. Sometimes you'll see their feet and one or two toes will be missing because the way leprosy operates, it slowly wastes the body so that the skin has this kind of an ashy look to it. I've been overseas and seen where people have gotten up the next morning and a finger was laid in bed, but there was not a drip or drop of blood because the bacterial infection caused that place to cauterize so that there was no kind of leakage at all. It's a slow-working but debilitating disease, and people that have leprosy overseas today are very much treated as outcasts. They have to stay away because it is contagious through contact. The Old Testament said, you believed you had leprosy. You had to go and visit the priest. And he would then look at your face or your chest or your arms, legs, or hands into your scalp. And if he saw the spot that signifies leprosy, he said, go away and come back in a few days. If you came back and that spot had gotten bigger, then he pronounced that individual unclean, and then that person was forced to go and live outside of the village, separated from his children, separated from his spouse, separated from family, separated from love, separated from fellowship, separated from worship in the temple or any place. The Bible is clear. Jesus entered a village. The lepers were there. I've already said Leviticus 13:46 says they've got to dwell alone outside the camp. That means they should not have been anywhere near the village. Why were they there? Because they'd heard of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now you think about that. Here's a man that you're hearing stories about. He's taking babies up in his arms. He's blessing them. People that are blind are being healed. There's not a record of anyone from Genesis to Malachi that was blind that was healed. Jesus is healed. There's story after story of people full of the devil that are being delivered by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Malachi, there's not a story of anybody who's set free of demon power. And this unique man, this man that's able to walk on water and able to tell you where to go fishing, and you thrust your hands inside the fish's mouth and you'll find a coin, that man is walking by the village where you live, and you're looking at your leper's hands and legs and face every time you see your reflection in the water. Don't tell me you won't break protocol and go to where Jesus is. Because anybody that has a problem, anybody that has trouble in their life, if they know where to go to find a solution to the problem, they'll go there. Even if the law says don't go. Yeah. I knew people, old people, who told me back late 20s, early 30s, when the Great Depression was taking place, They'd run down the hill to the train tracks and steal coal off of one of the train cars just to be able to go back to that wood-burning stove they had and keep their families warm. Don't tell me you won't break the law. That's why even the scripture tells you, don't despise a thief if he's still in trying to feed that belly. But if he's caught, he's got to restore. Something inside of people that leads them to break the law or tradition when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know that when Jesus traveled, he had an entourage. He had 12 disciples. Luke chapter 8 talks about ladies that supported him. And there were always crowds around him. So just imagine the ruckus with Jesus coming into a village. Because I'm telling you, I doubt if it was quiet. I'm serious. I doubt if it was quiet. When he walked into Jerusalem, folks are shouting, Hosanna. You got people screaming out, Son of David, have mercy on me. With every step he took, I guarantee there's a crowd of people around saying, Jesus is coming. Hail the King. And they're loving him. They're worshiping him. They're adoring him. These lepers find out that Jesus is making his way towards their village. If they say to one another, we need to get there. 10 men bound together by a similar affliction. Bound together by one singular problem. They've got a commonality that they share. All of them are lepers. All of them have the same addiction. All of them have the same weakness. All of them have the same problem. And 10 of them who should be isolated from everybody else are yet bonding together. 10 men. You know, sometimes people that have a problem that you have, you can forge relationship with them that you can't with other people. A mom and dad that are raising teenagers and know the struggles that it is to deal with them, when they sit down with other parents that are raising teenagers, they can bond a conversation because they know what's going on. I walk into a room with somebody who's former military, there's instant camaraderie because we share some things, have some things in common. You come in contact with someone with a similar vocation, somebody that experienced a divorce, somebody who's come through surgery or battled cancer or buried a spouse, they can identify with you. Somebody that knows what it is to bury a child and experience that heartbreak. They're bound together by one common thing. 10 men that are lepers that are cut off from society because tradition says they can't come around people. Can you imagine what the campfire conversations were like? Everywhere you look, every direction you look, you see your problem reflected back at you. You see your weakness reflected back at you, just in a different way. It's almost like looking at a light that's shining through a prism. And that light is reflected in different ways, and different colors are manifested. Every time you see somebody who has the problem that you have, and you realize, a lot of us out here that are lepers. There's a lot of us out here that are broken. There's a lot of us out here plagued with problems, but we found out Jesus is the one with the answer. So let's go to him. Jerusalem is going to become the scene of another great miracle. The lepers had to make a choice. Either go to Jesus or stand out here on our own and die. Let's not forget the story from 2 Kings 7. Elisha the prophet had said, the economy of Israel is going to change overnight. It's going to change. And they couldn't understand how it was going to change. And the scripture says that in the middle of the night, the Syrian army heard the noise of chariots. And they were out there ready to fight the Israelites. And because they heard that sound, they jumped up in the middle of the night, started trying to kill one another, took off running into the wilderness, and left a trail of riches and gold and silver and blessing. And nobody knew that had happened because the Israelites were camped out in their village, and they were quiet, and they were asleep, and they were afraid. But there were 4 lepers. Those 4 lepers were sitting outside the gate that night. They said to one another, there's a famine here. Our bellies are empty. We're hungry. So So why should we sit here and die? We can go back into the city. We'll die in there. There's no food. But out there, we know the Syrians have food. Let's just go and surrender ourselves to them. Maybe they will spare us. But even if they don't, they'll kill us and we'll die anyway, whether we sit here or go back in there. And the four lepers stepped out into the twilight and walked into a great miracle. You'll never know what God will do for you until you decide to get up out of your problems and go forward. The moment you do that, that's when God breaks through and brings his miracle power to bear. His love comes through and you're delivered instantly. We had a man here not too long ago. He was having some problems in his marriage. I mean, some terrible problems. All kinds of addictions, to adult stuff on the computer, and it got so bad he was accusing his kids of watching that stuff on the computer when it was him watching it. It was him. And it produced a lot of anxiety. A lot of fights behind closed doors between husband and wife. Naturally, mistrust was there. And I remember sitting there talking with them, and they're sharing all of this with me, and I said to the gentleman, I've heard a lot of things blamed on a 5 and 6-year-old. I've never heard a 5 or 6-year-old breaking into somebody's telephone that's got a password on it and watching all kinds of adult stuff on it. Where in the world would they even know about this? I said, what I think you really ought to do is humble yourself, repent, get right with God. Maybe your wife will take you back. Well, they both had addiction issues, not just porn, but other things, and whole time he's fidgety, just all like this, you know, just couldn't hold himself in one spot. Well, sometime later, a few days later, everything just fell apart. Ended up being incarcerated. And so I get a phone call, and people ask me, well, Pastor, what should we do? What do you think we ought to do to handle all of this? I said, I don't know, but I said, I'm going to make a phone call. I'm going to tell him I want to meet with him. So I made a phone call, and he said, I'll be there, Pastor. I'll meet you at such and such place. By now, he'd gotten out of this facility. So we met at a place, and I was sitting there telling some of my preachers. I said, now, when he gets here, we want to pray for him. We want to believe God that he'll be delivered, and here's how we handle it. We just want to be filled with love towards him, but we want to reach out to him. If he's obstinate and stubborn and in denial, then we'll just keep showing him love, but we'll show him tough love. Well, when he came to the place, he knocked on that door. I went to the door, opened it up. I'm telling you, he walked right in, just looked at me, never said anything, walked over to where the chairs were in a semicircle, got down on his knees, began to convulse and weep and cry and confessed every sin that he had been doing, how he had been lying on his wife, lying on his children, and I watched as God was healing that man. It was a powerful salvation, the kind you don't see all the time. This was genuine. This was real. He's down there. Buckets of tears. He went through one box of tissue. He went through another box of tissue. He's confessing all of this stuff. None of us have said a word. We're sitting there looking at each other, dumbfounded. It wasn't that we didn't believe God was doing something. We just didn't expect it to happen like that. And when he was finally done, we laid hands on him and prayed for him and spoke some words of exhortation into his life to encourage him. He got up and was totally delivered. Every addiction that he had, every single one. God did for him in about 20 minutes. I can't tell you so many programs were incapable of doing. In the presence of God. Here was a man that was a leper, but came into the presence of Jesus. Wasn't us. Because it wasn't us. We weren't even expecting that, but he came and knelt in the presence of Jesus, and the Lord reached down and lifted up every burden. And so when Jesus came into this village, these 10 men were positioned. They stood afar off, but they stood in the position where Jesus could see them. And as Jesus was coming in, they lifted up their voice. Don't tell me the Lord doesn't like noise. He's not nervous about people screaming his name either. I know you can go in some churches where it's cold and it's dead. Old church, like an icebox. 6-foot icicle up there preaching the gospel every week. I understand that. But these people knew that Jesus was coming, and they lifted up their voice and listened to their language. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Notice they're shouting it in the plural. They weren't saying, have mercy on me. They all needed deliverance. They all wanted deliverance. And they prayed a prayer for all of them, not a selfish prayer. How often when we pray, do we just pray for ourselves? God, do it for me. God, do it for me. You know what I need? God, do it for me. But they said, Lord, have mercy on us. And they shouted loud enough that with Jesus surrounded by all of these people, he stopped and he looked. Now, parents, how many times have your children gotten your attention when they shout? Yeah. You're in a toy store or somewhere in a supermarket, and the kid doesn't even know to run 5 aisles over and ask you for something. They just shout at the top of their lungs, Mom! I think I found the Fruit Loops. Because you know it's got to have sugar in it. And, of course, you know, parents, they just keep doing what they're doing, act like they don't know whose kid that is. But they know it's theirs. See? But Jesus, when he heard their voices, notice what Jesus did. When he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priest. It didn't say he walked over there. It didn't say he put his hands on them. He just simply said, go and present yourselves to the priest in accordance with the law. What did the law say? The law said you're supposed to go back to the priest so he can examine you to see if the leprosy is still there. If it's no longer there, you're pronounced unclean. He just simply spoke a word to them, go show yourself to the priest. So you don't have to have somebody lay hands on you. You don't have to be in a temple or even in a church to find your blessing from God. You just simply need to get to Jesus. Now, you can find him on a street corner. You can find him driving in the car. You can find him when you're riding on a bus. You can find him at the dinner table. You can find him wherever you will call upon his name. But just know that when you cry out to him, he's going to turn, and you've got his attention. And now that you have his attention, you got to make sure that you take full advantage of the fact that he's listening to you. I think the Bible says before you call on him, he'll answer your prayer or something like that. He kind of knows what you have need of before you even ask. So how many of you have things in your life that you've been praying, asking God for? All of us do. And when you cry out to God with the knowledge that he's not ignoring you. He won't play with your emotions. Go show yourself to the priest. And it says, as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I'm thinking about hands, feet, maimed body parts. And leprosy suddenly disappears. Then you realize all of a sudden that you've been made whole. I don't know how far they had to go to get to the temple from where they were in that little village, but 10 of them responded to the word of the Lord. 10 of them started on the trip towards the temple where the priests were. One of them turned around and went back. Now, here is what I'm getting at. Even though one came back, I'm not under the impression that the other 9 were ungrateful. Those 9 probably hadn't seen their kids in a long time. They probably hadn't seen their family members in a long time. Hurrying home to the embrace of a spouse to let her know that I've been healed I'm made whole. I can go back to work and help provide for the family again. I don't think they were ungrateful at all. I think they were like most Christians. When God does something for us, you know what we tend to do? We have a tendency to receive the blessing and just keep going on with our life. There are plenty of people that receive a miracle from God and they don't turn around and go back to church and say thank you. They don't stand up and testify about what God has done. They're grateful in their heart and they tell God privately, Lord, thank you for what you've done. They tell the Lord with their family, Father, we bow our knees. We're so grateful for this miracle. But everybody doesn't come back and announce it publicly. And that doesn't make it a sin that you don't. God simply wants you to show an attitude of gratitude for anything that he does for you. But sometimes there is that one who turns back, who has been healed, and you just can't keep him quiet. She's the one that's going to annoy and irritate everybody. I mean, as soon as worship service starts and people are praising the Lord, she's the one saying, glory to God, hallelujah, God is good. And then people go, what is wrong with her? How come every time we start a service, she's making all of that noise and he's yelling and screaming? It's because you don't know what he's been through. Amen. You haven't had the leprosy that they had to deal with for years. You haven't put up with the struggles and the shame and the guilt and the condemnation and the funny stares that people had at them. And now that they're delivered, they can't wait to let people know what God has done. And they worship God, they love God, and they praise God, and they do it with a loud voice. So I don't get nervous at all. I've had plenty of people say to me, well, you know, in ministering the word and teaching and preaching, you know, it really doesn't take all that yelling and screaming. I've had people tell me, you know, ain't no power in yelling and screaming. I never said there was any power in yelling and screaming, but I do know there's emotion in it. And you can't grab a live wire and then be all passive and docile. I mean, you know something. You grab hold, you know, you put too much water through a water hose, that thing gonna flop around after a while. It's gonna do something. So anytime God does something for us, how in the world can you not lift your voice? I wonder about people who never squeeze a tear out when they think about the blessings. I wonder about people who never smile when they start counting the blessings that God has brought into their life. I wonder about people who can't bow their knees at their bedside occasionally, and before they climb in it to go to sleep, can't just say, Father, thank you for bringing me through another day's journey. I'm curious about folks like that, and they say they love God. Because here it is. When he was healed, he turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. Fall of 1994, I was in Amman, Jordan, going to Arabic school. I hadn't been there a month and a half and got malaria. It's a terrible thing to have. I didn't know anything about malaria pills. I was in my mid-20s. I thought I was invincible. Who in the world is thinking about medication then? I didn't want to hear anything about that. I figured if God is taking care of them Arab folks over there, he'll take care of me when I get there. After all, I've got a covenant with him. He's strong. He's the physician. Well, I got there and I ended up with malaria. Well, I had the chills. It was cold. And it was bad. I had an American friend with me. I was living with an Iraqi family. And I had told my friend, I said, look, this isn't looking good at all. I couldn't eat. I'd been in bed for several days. Of course, by now, not eating, starting to lose weight. Thin and skinny then, felt like I was wasting away at that time. I was laying there with 10 or 11 blankets on top of me just trying to keep warm. My two friends were sitting on the floor next to the bed praying in tongues. Old time, praying in tongues. And somewhere in the midnight hour, I said to them, I'm not feeling good. I'm not feeling like this is going to be a good night for me, but if I pass away during this night, I said, I want you to intercede and pray for me on the basis of three things. Number one, I'm young. Number two, having done all that I believe God wants me to do in the ministry. And I said, number three, on the basis of the fact his mercies are new every morning. I said, if something happens to me, you got to pray and intercede, because my mama's not getting on the airplane and coming over here to Arab land and bringing her baby back. I know she's not, I'm telling you. Well, I drifted off to sleep, and all I remember, I had a dream. And in that dream, somehow or another, I'd gone to heaven. And somebody said to me up there, the master wants to see you. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, walking to wherever I had to walk, got into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, you've got to go back. I said, who in the world wants to leave this place? I don't want to go back anywhere. I'm happy being right here with you. He did something with his hand, and I saw my friend Rakib down on his knees praying for me. He said, you've got to go back. And he said, you tell people that when they pray, what they're praying for is in accordance with my will, and they don't give up, I'll give them the desires of their heart. Next thing I knew, I woke up. It was early morning. Sun was coming up. I threw them blankets off me. I said, what happened last night? They said, we don't know, but they said, we kept praying, because somewhere along the line in there, a fear, and I reached out and touched you, and your skin and your arm had grown cold. We thought we'd lost you. I told them about that dream that I had. I'm telling you, folks, we jumped up, ran around that little Arab Muslim village, and I was shouting the praises of God. That might have been the first time and the last time a Christian ran around that village talking about how much they love Jesus. But when he does something for you, it's kind of hard to keep it to yourself. Yeah. And if God gives you the miracle that you're desiring and he provides it for you, you've got to be willing with a loud voice to glorify God. But then there's another side to this. Why wait until the miracle happens? Why not praise him before it?
Amen.
Remember the story of the children of Israel when they came to the Red Sea? Moses needed a miracle. He took the rod of God, stretched it out. The Bible says the waters rolled back. An east wind came and blew through there. And it said they passed through in a single night on dry ground. That had to be a strong wind. And can you imagine those little babies walking, holding mama and grandpa's hand, walking through there, looking at that water standing up there like a wall, and I mean probably fish and stuff moving around in the middle of all that. And they're just walking in the midst of that miracle. They got all the way to the other side, and the Bible says they were so excited that Moses' sister Miriam said, somebody bring me a tambourine. Thank the Lord for people that have tambourine. Praise the Lord for those that know how to play them.
Amen.
You've probably been in some services like I have where people have them and can't play them and don't have rhythm. But, I mean, Miriam got out there with that tambourine. She got to dancing and praising God. And it said she led the women. All of them were dancing and praising the Lord behind her. And they were singing the song of Moses in the middle of all of that. Well, God had provided the miracle. But do you remember what they were doing before the miracle? Folks were complaining. They were saying, Moses brought us out here to let the Egyptians kill us. But now they're on the other side of the miracle, and here everybody's singing and they're glorifying and praising God. They had the right song, but they're singing it on the wrong side. Sing it before the miracle comes. Glorify God. Lift up your voice like a leper, but praise God before you're cleansed of the leprosy. Don't just simply wait until you've been delivered. Praise them beforehand. Fell down on his face, giving him thanks. And the Bible says he was a Samaritan. He was the one that was despised. He was the one that was rejected. He was the one that was hated by the Jewish people. But yet he came and humbled himself in the presence of a Jewish Messiah. And whatever your background, you could have been bullied as a child. They could have made fun of you as a kid because you didn't come from money. Maybe you didn't have clothing like other people. Maybe in your speech, you stuttered. But whatever circumstances were when you were younger, or even now, you can find that in the presence of the Lord, there's a love that still penetrates. There's a love that still penetrates. Jesus said, weren't there 10? Where are the 9? There's only found this one who returned to give glory to God. I think all of us should be willing to do that. And I think all of you who feel like your homes are on fire and you need miracles in your life and you prayed and you said, Brother Darrell, I prayed 1,000 prayers for my friends and my family and on my job for the circumstances there, but it just hasn't changed. Then pray again. Pray again. And then not only pray, but add some praise to it. Paul and Silas sat there at midnight. Backs were raw, beaten, bloody, lacerations. But in all of that pain, with chains, stocks, their feet couldn't leave, the Bible says they prayed and sang praises to God. Anybody can sing at midday. Can you sing during midnight? Anybody can sing during peacetime, but can you sing in the middle of war? If you're in the midst of one of the bloodiest wars you've had to deal with as a Christian, and it's a spiritual battle, it's at this time you should be willing to praise him and glorify him and thank God in advance. Amen. And not be intimidated. I'm going to ask the musicians to come at this time.